Micah 6, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, said, answered him. And remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. God, we need more than just knowledge in our heads. We need to see you and worship you for your greatness, because it is on display in your word. And we need to worship you for that. You need to be praised and glorified. And I pray that we will see that today. We will see your unchanging character, your steadfast love, your justice, and how it's been poured on us. Help us have ears that are open and eyes to see. Help me step away from getting in the way. And may your word stand forth. Amen. When a public figure joins, gets elected for office, or they become famous, you know, it's not uncommon. Probably every public figure encounters some sort of accusation against them in their time, in their past, something that they're accused of doing, and they have probably 3 responses. They can deny that it happened. They can say, yeah, it happened, I don't care. Or they can say, yes, it happened, it was wrong, I've changed, I've grown. We know that, it's political season. It's always political season, it seems like. Sometimes they'll say, yes, I've changed. That was the way I used to be. I'm not that way anymore. I'm different now. God's not like that, right? God is immutable, unchanging in his ways and his character. Time doesn't impact God. He's not like, he can't say, oh, I used to be like that and I'm now this way. God is unchanging. He doesn't need to grow. He doesn't need to progress. He's immutable. And we see his character on display. And we see it in Micah. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians, which we're taking a break from for 1 week. Before we get into 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to spend some time here. And one of the answers or questions I hope we answer is does God change? Is he different? Is he different in 700s, 800 BC when Micah lived? Has he changed between then and the 50s AD in Corinth? And has he changed 2,700 years since Micah's time to Ridgeview Bible Church? Has God changed in his character and in his ways? Does the things God loves change? No, they don't. And we're going to hopefully see that. And we'll see it hopefully through this way. We're going to look at how Israel has been sinful to God. We're going to see the background of Micah really quickly. And then in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see God's rock solid case, his indictment against Israel for their sin. And then in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 6, we're going to see Israel try and respond to God. They're going to give a defense to God. And then we'll see that verse 8, which you all probably have heard before, we'll see God respond with a silencing statement to Israel. The command to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly before him. There should be a question that rises into your mind when you read that. Why does God have an indictment? He says that he has an indictment against Israel. Why? And we need to answer that. We've got to answer that before, because it helps us put into perspective what's going on in this time. And there's five chapters before, obviously. It's seven chapter books. We're near the end. And we need to understand why God has an indictment. So Micah prophesied during a time, during the reigns of three different kings that were in Judah. Israel was divided at the time, divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. We're just going to call them Israel because that's a little more, because Micah talks to both of them equally in judgment. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. That's when Micah prophesied, about 750, between 750 and 686 BC. That's when Micah's living. Both kingdoms at this time, they were not known for their faithfulness to God. They were at the time, though, not really undergoing a lot of persecution. Assyria was dominant in the region at the time, and they were paying tribute to Assyria. But they were during a lot of Micah's time, they were pretty affluent, pretty easygoing. They were pretty comfortable. You know, they weren't undergoing destruction that Micah is warning them of yet. They hadn't yet. And that time was coming short. Micah is warning them of that. Your sin is before God, and he specifically addresses the capital of Judah, and he says, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be turned into a vineyard. And it happened. And then he says to Jerusalem, justice is coming, judgment from God for your sin. And it happened. And from there, that's kind of the theme of the book. He warns the people that God's destruction is coming to them, but then he also proclaims through Micah a day of restoration. And that contrast, it's beautiful and it's terrifying. Coming destruction. God is coming. Your sin is before him. But then also we see just mercy of God. That should also open our eyes and cause us to bow down in fear and trembling before how just and how loving he is, how much love he expresses to his people. So from chapter 1 through 3, we see condemnations of judgment. He's pouring out a proclamation of vivid sins that these people have committed. And before we get to we think of, the general sin of idolatry, which when you think of an Old Testament book and a prophet, what are they talking about? They're talking about idolatry, right? We need to look at everything Micah says against this people of Israel. Because idolatry was rampant. Yes, that's true. But it's not like you would think, right? When we think of idolatry, we think of total abandonment of God and running after the Baals and running after these other idols. And that's not how Micah describes the idolatry. A good verse that helps define it is in Micah 3:11. These people were simply adding the gods around them to their habits of worship, to their current, to Yahweh, to worship of God. In the midst, in 3:11, it says that their prophets and their priests lean on the Lord and they say, is not God in our midst? God's still with us. We still worship him. They're simply adding these other false idols to their habits of worship. So we're not dealing with a foreign idea. Total rejection of Yahweh was not what they would have said. If you would have said that, they would have said, no, we worship God. We're just simply adding on all these other idols. That changes things a little bit, doesn't it? Does that sound a little bit more like America today could be or is? We love God. I've got him along with all my other idols. I've got God, I've got my desire and total commitment to money, I've got my desire and total commitment to comfort, my total commitment to my country and nationalism. God's just one of many things that I love to worship. That's what Israel would have said. Is not God in our midst? God's chosen people. That's just the tip of the iceberg, though. Societal injustice from selfish ambition is a good summary of all the other indictments that God has against Israel at this time. Micah speaks of people who lay at bed at night. They lie in their beds at night thinking and meditating on how they can steal from other people. He says that the prophets and the priests and the rulers, they take bribes all the time. You know, the prophets, they will when somebody gives them some money, they're going to prophesy blessings on that person. And the guy that didn't give them any money, they're going to pronounce cursing on them. Give me a little money, I'll prophesy a blessing for you. They oppress the poor, they're evil to their neighbors. Internally, there's strife going on, even within their own families. He describes the best of the people at that time as a hedge of thorns. Not a very friendly description. Lots and lots of sin, societal injustice from selfish desires. And in this mess steps this little prophet, Micah. He's from nowhere, Moresheth, tiny little village 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he's going to say to the capital cities and the rulers and the prophets and the priests and all those that are oppressing people, he's going to say, wake up. You're running away from God. You've sinned against God. We don't know a lot about him. We don't know even who his father's name is. He just preaches and proclaims these prophecies. And all of his prophecies, they're like a courtroom case. God is developing a case, an indictment, an accusation against the people. And that's what Micah 6 is. And that's what we're studying. Micah 6, 1 through 8. This is God's courtroom case against the people of Israel for their sin. Let's look first at God's indictment. Verses 1 through 5. So, little background now. Let's get into this and see what God has to say. So, verses 1 through 5 presents, that's God's indictment. It's his accusation of the people, and it's broken up into three different categories. So, he's going to talk about the witnesses that he has. He's going to present his witnesses. He's going to ask them a question, and then he's going to provide a bunch of evidence for how faithful he's been. So the witnesses that God mentions in verses 1 through 2 are land formations, mountains. He says the most reliable witnesses that will verify to the truth of what I'm saying to you are the very foundations of the earth that have been there all along. They've seen what I've done. And that's not an uncommon thing for God to do. We see that other times in the Bible where God testifies. He has the mountains themselves testify to his truthfulness. And that's what Micah's doing there in verses 1 through 2. God wants the mountains to remind Israel, I've been faithful. I am right. I am truthful. And then he's going to ask them these questions in verse 3 through 5, or right in verse 3 actually, right? He asks, oh my God, oh my people, what have I done to you? Why would you run away from me? What did I do to you for you to run after idols and be unjust and wicked? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Answer me, people. What have I done to you? What has God done to them? How did he weary them? Is God to blame for their rebellion? Is God to blame for their walking away? You did something to me, God. So I'm walking away from you. That's a good question. That's a question we should ask. Think about the skeptic today. They do think God has done something to them. How can this loving God, who is all powerful, how can evil happen in the world? He likes to define for himself what right and wrong is. The skeptic does that. But God is, right? God defines. God is the standard of justice and righteousness and steadfast love and kindness, which we're going to see. The only human who scoffs at God's standard has already made the decision to create their own standard. And if I've created my own standard of what right and wrong should be, God is my enemy. He's a threat. We love to talk about what we feel we deserve, but we forget to ask what we're actually entitled to from the creator of the universe, the one who created us. So what has God done? How has he wearied his people? God's now going to provide evidence. If you think I've wearied you, look at what I've done for you. Verses 4 and 5, three examples he gives. He brings to mind to their mind Egypt, how Moses and Aaron and Miriam and how God set them free from bondage. In bondage 500 years, and God steps in and he says, I'm freeing you. I'm going to bring you to a good land. Remember the plagues? Remember the Red Sea? Remember how faithful God was to them back then? He didn't leave them in Egypt. And then he reminds them how he used Balaam in Numbers 22. He used a prophet, a false prophet, to do nothing but proclaim blessing when one of their enemies wanted to proclaim a curse on them. Balaam could do nothing but pronounce blessing upon God's people. Do you remember that, Israel? Do you remember what God did for you? Remember how faithful I was to you? And then finally, he reminds them how he used Joshua in Joshua 3 through 7. He performed wonders from Shittim, which is east of the Jordan River, and how he crossed them over on dry ground, and he brought them to Gilgal, which is from where they went, and God knocked down Jericho and did mighty wonders at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. He piles on evidence of his faithfulness. Remember what I did for you, Israel? How have I wearied you? Remember what I did? Tons of evidence of his faithfulness. So, in other words, he did what he did to show them that he is righteous, and the mountains are standing to testify to it all. The mountains testify. They were there when God did those things. And how will they respond now? How is Israel going to respond? There's my case, God's case before them. Remember the things that I did. What answer does Israel have? And so in verses 6 through 7, we see the answer. We see Israel's response. Micah, he's going to speak on behalf of Israel. Immediate transition. We don't even have a break. There's a break in your Bible, but that was put there afterwards. We just see Micah immediately turn and speak for the people. And you've got to notice there's something that Israel fails to do in their response. They don't answer God's question. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? They don't answer that question. What do? She has no response. Rather, she chooses to respond to the God of the universe in effect saying, what do you want from me, God? What do you want from me? I've sinned. Okay, what do you want? What do you want from me? The God of the universe saying that. The people saying that to the God of the universe. What do you want from me? It's fashioned in drastic overstatements, right? You see them there. In English, you can see the drastic overstatements. Look at the blatant exaggerations. Do you want year-old calves? How about thousands of rams? How about 10,000s of rivers of oil? How about I slit the throat of my firstborn child and give it to you, God? I'll give you the greatest thing in my life. My firstborn child, I'll give it to you. Is that what you will accept? Will that buy back forgiveness? Massive overstatements. Massive exaggerations. They ask, would you like me to burn my child for you? And that's the greatest one, right? That's alluding to the child sacrifice that was happening around them. That happened. Ahaz, the second king I mentioned, he did that. He burned his child on an altar. Notice also, in verse 6 through 7. So that's the overstatement. Notice the correct information they say about God. Right? Look at all this correct information. And even though she says it, she still misses the point. She understands that she has sinned. She knows that she has transgressed the sin of her soul. She knows God is on high. She knows God's presence is a desirable place to be before God, in a good standing with God. And she knows that there is something required of her to enter, to be accepted. She knows payment is required. Israel says a lot of true information. But true information and good deeds don't equate what God desires of his people. Something else has to happen. Think about it this way. So you're married to your spouse, and say she loves, you know, your spouse loves gifts, flowers, chocolate, jewelry, and you're a jerk. You go through a season, you're a complete jerk, ignoring her, you're unfaithful, you're constantly questioning her, you're a jerk, and she calls you on it. She says, you're being a jerk, you're being mean. And in response, you were to say, honey, I know I've been a jerk. I know I've been mean. How about I give you 100 roses or 1,000 candy bars, or I'll give you so many diamonds. I'll give you so many diamonds that you bend over. You can't even stand up straight. So many diamonds. How utterly stupid would you be to say to your wife that? And how foolish would she be if she thought that all that gift giving was a true reflection of your heart? If she has any sense, she would see that gifts are merely an extension of external expressions. They don't necessarily, they don't always have any bearing on what's going on in the heart. She wants a change in that husband's heart. But like that husband who thinks that his wife's love could be purchased, Israel recognizes that her sin and transgression are before God, and she totally misses the mark in her response. Do you want more sacrifices? What do you want from me? What can I give you for your affection? Can I give you more things? And how does God answer? Verse 8, I don't want more sacrifices. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I've got to make a side note and make sure that we understand that verse 8, Mike is not implying here that God does not accept sacrifices. You know, we should be cautious to apply that, because that's what we want to do today. We want to apply that just to our lives after the cross today. But saying that sacrifices weren't required is a slap in the face to the Son of God who gave himself as a sacrifice for you and me. True payment needed to be paid. True blood needed to be shed for your life, for you to be made right. God still requires payment. He required payment for sin. Micah wasn't saying sacrifices were, God was throwing them off the table. So don't read into it the idea that sacrificial requirement was unnecessary. When we look at the cross, we say, my sin was paid for by Christ's blood, sacrifice. Back into it. What is good? What does God require? Back into verse 8, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Do you see the patience of God here? He's speaking to his people through Micah. They knew the law. They knew what God told them in Deuteronomy 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, you know this, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. They knew that. It was to be taught generation after generation. Love God. Give him your heart. Give him your strength with everything, with all of you. They knew the law, and yet God is so patient. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Again and again, he proclaims, do the things that I love to do to you. There's three big points that we need to see in verse 8. first all of these phrases, justice, kindness, humility, they imply an obedience that is from the heart. Drastically, and it's in drastic contrast to the exaggerated sacrifice offering in 6 through 7. Do you want more stuff, God? No, I want your heart. I want your heart in the things that you do justly. I want you to love kindness. I want you to walk humbly before me. Drastic contrasts. I want you to have kindness pure from the heart and humility. Your humility is to be directed out of a fear, a healthy fear of Almighty God. He is your God. Live that way. Don't live like he's not in existence. And we know this, first of all, because there are other biblical passages that refer to this very idea. This is not an uncommon theme in the Old Testament. A lot of us think rules, rules, rules. That's the Old Testament. God wants people's hearts. Psalm 51:17. You guys know this passage. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And this is David writing after committing murder and adultery. Yet David realized that just sacrifice offering is not what God wants from him. He wants his heart. And you see that idea in Micah 8, right? It contrasts the exaggerated sacrifice offering that Israel wants to give to God, or thinks they need, that God wants from them, with God's greater desire for them to be pure and genuine from the heart before him in the way that they live, in the things that they do. When he speaks of justice, it is intimately tied to the action word of doing. Do justice. Completely opposed to what was going on in Israel at that time. Cheating, bribery, oppressing the poor and the sojourner. Do justice. Don't do what you're doing now. It's not like saying, you know, hear about being just, be preached to about being just, and go away unchanged. Do justice. Live in a way that is just. That word is very closely connected to the Mosaic Law, which is packed with commands that for us, for God's people, to act in a just way toward those around us. Direct opposition to what was going on in Micah's day. That is what God wants. He wants them to live justly. Don't act the way you are acting unjustly now. Act justly, do justice. Additionally, he says, love kindness. Love kindness. That word for love, it's the same one used in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Love the Lord your God. And anytime it's used in the Bible, it's never used in reference to indifference. It's always referred to a love or affection for a person or a thing. So there's no, I mean, indifferent love, that doesn't exist, right? But it is love kindness. Be passionate in showing kindness. He wants his people to have hearts for him. The second point is that these attributes in verse 8, that God desires of his children, these are qualities that define God's nature and character. They're things that God loves. So he's not asking people to jump through a bunch of hoops that are purposeless or useless, or I'm gonna have them do these things that don't mean anything. He's not like your boss that might look at people, his underlings, and say, go do something that the boss would never do. God does these things. God loves kindness. God is the definition of just. He doesn't want his people to act in a way that he does not already act. Love the things that define my character as God, he says. Do justice. Do justice. The God who is the nature and definition of true justice wants you to be just. Do justice. Love kindness. The word for kindness, you've seen it many times in the Old Testament, it's often translated as steadfast love or mercy. Steadfast love, it's a core characteristic of God. Remember Exodus 34? I think Brandon's going to put it on the screen. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. When Moses is on Mount Sinai, God appears before him. God, he shows himself and reveals and speaks directly to him. It says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Steadfast love is in God's nature. God is a God of steadfast love, and he wants his kids to love steadfast love. He wants them to love kindness and mercy in the same way that he is the standard of that. He is the standard of steadfast love. And in the same way, justice, core attribute of God, he will by no means clear the guilty. He is absolutely just. And Israel's about to taste that. The wrath of God for unjust living. Third and finally, walk in humility before God. So this word, even the phrase, walk humbly before your God, even more than justice and kindness, it reflects a heart attitude that is directed first toward God in how we view ourselves, in how we view God's rule in this life. Humble yourself before God in the things that you do. So where justice and kindness are specifically tied to the way a person should act toward others, humility is foundational. It should be foundational and directed upward, humbled before God, recognizing that I answer to the King of the universe before spreading outward to others. Live in that way. Live in a way that is humbled before God, meaning that you put God first in everything. Put him first, not saying my life and then God's over here in the sidecar and I'm dragging him along with me. I am under God. Walk humbly before your God. He's over me in everything that I do. Church, work, in your home, kids, in the way that you obey your parents, humbly before your God first. All that should be done in humility. To sum up, so we got to sum up verse 8. Remember, so at the beginning, when we read the list of sins that Israel committed, right? Corruption, bribery, selfishness, materialism, deceit, strife. Those are just a few things that I noticed. There's many more to that list. Societal injustice from selfish ambition. That was the nature of the sin in Israel. And what is the cure for that sin? What is the cure? Is it 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is it thousands of rams? Is it my firstborn? Those offerings alone are poor attempts to cover rotten, unchanging hearts. God wants their hearts. He wants soft hearts that do justice, love kindness, and walk in a foundation of humility before him that transforms their outward actions. That's what God wants from his people. That's what he wants from you. And so we got to apply this, right? We've been in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, for the past 2 weeks. Paul's writing 800 years after Micah. He's writing to a people who have been transformed by the blood of Jesus, by faith, through God's great grace. And yet, Paul boldly calls that imperfect church, he appeals to them to love. And he says that love is greater than any of the great gifts of the Spirit. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. We've been there, we've seen that, right? There's pride, there's selfishness, there was sexual immorality. And finally, there were those in the church that they valued certain gifts and devalued the lesser gifts. lesser roles in the church. And to all that mess, specifically those who valued the higher gifts in the church, Paul says, your works are nothing if they are done without love. If they are not founded in love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. And earlier he says, if there's no love in your life, you are nothing. God has never changed. God wants our hearts. Does he not? He wants our hearts. He wants us to love from the heart. Micah, go back there. He reminds Israel that their hearts are the issue. No amount of sacrificing will get them right with God if they are stepping on the throats of their neighbor. Full of selfish ambition, they've got a heart issue. Paul reminds Corinth that no amount of deeds, great gifts or accomplishments will be of any value of service to God if they are devoid of heartfelt love. God wants our hearts. God proclaims to Micah, give me your heart. And God proclaims through Paul, I want your hearts, people. I want you to love. How is that possible? How do we give God our heart? How does one change from being hard-hearted to being soft-hearted, desiring after God? And the answer, I believe, is the same for everyone. So God, throughout his interactions with people, he has shown his character, his kindness, his justice, his greatness worth submitting humbly to. He's put that on full display, and he calls us to follow. He showed justice to Micah, addressing their grave sin that's going to be justly handled with severe punishment. He showed that. He showed his justice. And then God also, he shows steadfast love. He reminds them in verses 4 and 5, right? He reminds them of Egypt. Remember Egypt? Remember Balaam? Remember Joshua? I'm a God of steadfast love. God reminds them that he is full of steadfast love. And even more, God shows kindness to Israel in promising a day of restoration. In the book of Micah, he's going to restore his people. Look at the last three. I think we'll have them on the screen. The last three verses of Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion. Justice now, he's going to show compassion. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And what great love. That's great love, right? He's promising a day, and we see that in the cross. We see the greatest love shown. In 2020, we see in the cross the love and the justice of God. He took your sin, he nailed it to the cross. He paid for it with his blood. He paid for your sin with his blood. And in the greatest act of love in all time, God sees you as his child. He sees you as his adopted son. He punished your sin on the cross, and he called you his child. Your sons and daughters in Christ. We can be called sons and daughters in Christ through the cross. That is great love and great justice. We still have to answer that question. How does a hard-hearted, defiant person change to seek God from the heart? How do they change? It is founded in his steadfast love. Look at this, Titus 4, or 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Man, it's the Spirit. God has poured out steadfast love. He turns through the Spirit hearts that are stone-like to hearts that are flesh-like. And what is our response? What happens when somebody is changed by the Spirit of God? They see his steadfast love for what it is. And that's what God is calling Israel to do. And that's what Paul would have called Corinth to do. And that's what we're called to do, Ridgeview. See what God has done for you. We got to see that. See what he has done. See with your eyes the steadfast love of God. And secondly, respond in humble worship. You need to see sinful need. You will see in response to the Spirit's work. You will see your need. God in Christ, you will then see paying your sin debt on the cross. You've got to see that. You have to see that and love that and worship in response to that. God has offered us the greatest gift. The greatest gift of all time. Do we see it? Do we love him for it? You will see. I pray that we will see. Let's meditate on a couple questions as we close. When you sin against God and he opens your eyes to the sin, do you first run to burnt offerings of works to find your standing before him? Or do you see that your sin is a result of an issue of your heart and turn in repentance? Are you relying by faith? Is the work that you do for God founded on and filled with heartfelt love and kindness? Or are you presenting to God an empty shell? Outward things that people admire, while inward lovelessness. Do you see the Christian life God has called you to as exceedingly good and honoring to him? Or have you boiled down the Christian life to rule following drudgery? Do you see the cross? Do you see what God did on the cross and respond in humble service? Or is the cross merely cultural? Is it merely a cultural add-on? Is the church merely a social club? Do you really see what Jesus did for you on the cross? The steadfast love of God and justice of God. Have we replaced the heartfelt traits that God loves, justice, kindness, humility, to find happiness in other things? Have we put those on the side? I pray that God will open our eyes to see if we're blinded in those areas, that we will respond in humility before him and worship. Let's pray. God, I open our eyes. Expose any sin, any injustice, any deceit. God, help us see the gospel in new ways. Help us worship you for who you are. Remind us of your steadfast love. Remind us that our sin, sick and wicked, was nailed to the cross. Help us, God. We thank you for the grace, the gift of grace that you've given to us. Amen.